Well, friends, when the world is in turmoil, it is a very good practice for you to return to the first principles of the faith. It really is, and especially to those principles that revolve around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that will truly ground you in the grace of God. It will ground you in the gift that the Lord Jesus Christ is to you. The undeserved gift, most of all, that He is to you. And how that will put everything right in your world when you understand that He has taken care of your greatest needs. And anything else that He gives you, anything else that He graces with for you, is really just icing on top of it all. But on so many levels, if I were to use the metaphor, we're looking more and more to the icing and not the cake. And that's our problem as God's people. So today we're going to look at the core foundational truth of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ has become for us righteousness. And the scripture says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3. And so, friends, every spiritual blessing is already yours in Jesus. And that must grip your heart and your affections in troubled times. You must consider our Lord Jesus Christ so that you may ask the question, so that if you meditate on these core truths of the gospel, you can ask the question the apostle does when it concerns Christ. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him give us all things freely? You have to ask the question. And so to consider Christ and your relationship to Him, if you're a believer, truly will set your world aright. And so today, with all the turmoil in the world, as I mentioned, we have two sermons today. And in the morning sermon, I want you to refocus your thoughts on this most blessed text, the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. You know, Robert Murray McShane said that this verse was in effect the watchword of the Reformation. That it was the Lord who is our righteousness, not our good works, not our penance, not the sacraments. It was the Lord, our righteousness. It moved him so much that he even wrote a poem concerning it. And it must have been that the longer he meditated on this text, the more it grew in his heart to the point where these verses just flew out of his pen. Once he said concerning this doctrine, he wrote, "This was once nothing to me." But as he goes through his spiritual life, later in the poem, he recounts his conversion and he wrote, "It is all things to me." And finally, at the end of the poem, he says, "My death song it shall be." That's how precious this verse is to the saints, and it must be. And if it is nothing to you, if this verse is nothing to you today, friend, make it something. Make it all things to you. And at the end of your days, make it your death song in a sense. What words to let loose from your lips? Think of it, friends. What words to let loose from your lips on your deathbed? The Lord, our righteousness. So much so, you probably know that Machen, on his deathbed, he sent that telegram to John Murray and he said, "So thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." A death song for him as well. So, this is why McShane called it the watchword of the Reformation. Machen said, "There is no hope without it." And the inverse then is surely true. All hope with it. All hope with it. It's a verse of great assurance for you, the believer. So let's understand why through our three headings this morning. First, we consider our problem. Our unrighteousness condemns us. Second, we consider Christ's work, His earning of a perfect righteousness. And third, God's gift, Christ's righteousness received by faith. So first, our problem. Our unrighteousness condemns us, friends, before God. Because God prescribes to every man righteousness. a perfect righteousness. We must perfectly fulfill his Ten Commandments, his righteous laws that are summarized in the Ten Commandments, I should say. And further summarized by Jesus, boys and girls, do you remember how Jesus summarized those Ten Commandments? He said, it is summarized as, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then second, to love thy neighbor as thyself. And we must not just fulfill them outwardly, but also inwardly, in thought, word, and deed. And that should convict us, shouldn't it? That should convict us as we look at those commandments. We just confessed our sins concerning the fourth commandment, and there are nine others. And those nine commandments are just a summary of the law. And we're to keep it not just in our actions, but also in our thoughts and in our words. And how we do not hold that. We do not always love God and neighbor as expressed by the commandments. And that is a real shame. And I don't think people really recognize this, that it is a real shame that we do not keep these commandments in thought, word, and deed, because our unrighteousness is the source of the world's problems. And we miss that. That it would be a glorious thing if we all were righteous in thought, word, and deed. Sin entered the world through an unrighteous act. Men hurt each other because of their unrighteousness. And that is why, when we now consider the Lord Jesus Christ, that even unbelievers find something remarkable about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is something utterly different about him. Though he is a man and he is similar to us in many ways, the distinguishing characteristic as a man, I'm not speaking of his divinity, is his perfect holiness and righteousness. He is a man, but in a way he's unlike any man you've ever encountered because of that. And even unbelievers are gripped by that fact. His life as a man, so remarkable. He is like us, but unlike us in another sense. He is righteous. And so Jesus captivates us because he is the man that we ought to be and are not. We were supposed to be righteous morally. We were to do what God requires of us, to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Only Jesus did that. And that is why we are so awe-stricken by him as a man. And what would the world be like if every man, woman, and child were righteous? If all of us loved the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, mind, and strength. If all of us loved our neighbor as ourselves. And you know, we have a word for that. What that world would be like. It's called heaven. This world would be like heaven, wouldn't it? If men were righteous. If we all loved one another and loved God. It's a place of perfect peace and harmony because there is no sin there. A place where God sovereignly rules righteously and all the inhabitants of that world are righteous too. And that takes us to our problem. Because not only is righteousness beautiful, righteousness is required by God for his creatures, for men. And what do we hear the apostle write in Romans 10 verse 5? For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. You live by following the law perfectly. So what does that verse do? It has shut you out of eternal life. It has shut you out of eternal life and it casts you into hell because it is impossible for you to fulfill the law and to do all the things required in the law. Your corrupt nature does not want to do it. It constantly breaks the law of God. Why, even in the time you've been sitting there and maybe in the time I've been preaching, sin has abounded in our midst. Friends, it is impossible due to our corrupt nature. And friends, this book here is a very big book. And it contains God's holy laws. And there are so, so many of them. Have you done all that it requires of you? Have you done all that it requires of you in thought, word, and in deed? Friends, you have not. And that is why the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Ghost, says in Romans 3 verse 10, there is none righteous. No, not one. Not you. Not me, not you boys and girls, not a single one of us. And I suppose your conscience would admit it. if you would allow it to speak, that you are a sinner, if you would listen to your conscience. And if your conscience is seared to the point where it doesn't speak to you anymore and doesn't admit it, here's something for you to try. Go and tell your closest friends and family that you are a righteous, perfectly righteous man or woman, and see what that does to your ego when they respond. And if they know that about you, let me tell you, God knows even more. And God knows even more the depths of your depravity. And if you think that you are righteous today, let me tell you, it is a great way to be humbled to go and speak to somebody of your righteousness who knows you. And God knows you better than you know yourself. Instead, for each of you, I hope you have come here today because you know you are not righteous in yourself and that you need a Savior. I hope that you have come like me because you know that you have no hope in your own goodness. I hope you have come because you, like Paul, can say, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Romans 7, verse 18. If you think otherwise, please come meet with me after the service. If you do not think that that describes you, that you are good, and that you are only doing good, and you have never done evil, and if you still want to protest your goodness, I would open my Bible to Isaiah 64, verse 6, and I would demonstrate to you, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like what, boys and girls? Like filthy rags. Every good deed we do is like filthy rags. And I will say to you, friend, that is how the righteous judge sees your righteousness. That's how he sees my righteousness apart from Christ, as filthy rags. And that, as many of you know, is just a very polite way of speaking of menstrual rags. And if that makes you recoil in disgust, I say good. Good. Because that is exactly what our righteousness looks like to God. Not just, here's the thing, it's not just non-existent, it is gross. And that's what you have to get in mind. It is gross in his eyes. Imagine one day coming before the judgment seat, friend, at the end of your life as God calls you to himself, you are now prepared to give a defense of your life and your character and your good deeds. And then he brings before you, "This is what I see." And he brings a pile of menstrual rags. That is you. That is your good deeds. And that is what is like. You will recoil from it for sure. And the Hebrews who read this text, they would have understood what God meant by it, for it is a reference to the Levitical laws concerning a woman's discharge in Leviticus 15:19. If a woman has a discharge and the discharge from her body is blood, she shall be set apart 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. He says, we're all like an unclean thing. We have all been corrupted, and we have all been tainted, and our good deeds are nothing more than filthy rags. And that means, for all of you, and me too, that our best works on our best days are polluted with uncleanness, because we are unclean at the core. And so depravity taints every aspect of all of our deeds that we do. Because as Jeremiah 17:9 would say, the heart, this is the core, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so what does our Savior say? For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And so if the heart is desperately wicked, no wonder everything that we do, which comes out of that wicked heart, is unclean. These are basic principles laid out in the Word of God that are inassaultable. And so all that to say is that we are utterly hopeless in seeking to be vindicated by the law of God as our righteousness. And that's what we call justification. To be vindicated in God's eyes, to be declared innocent and not guilty of being a transgressor of his laws. And so you try to be justified, friends, with that pile of menstrual rags before you. You cannot do it. It cannot be done. And let me say as application that so many spiritual problems in the Christian life result from a lack of this conviction. So many problems in your life come from a lack of this conviction. But the Apostle Paul was convicted of it and convinced of it. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And when he says, "I know," there, he's not just saying, "I know it in my head," but "I have experienced it. And I know from experience that no good thing dwells in me. I have seen my depravity. I have persecuted the church. I have put to death others. I know my own thought life. I know the anger. I know the lust in there. I know the weariness even I have for the things of God. Maybe even my weariness with God at times. Maybe even distrust of His goodness and His mercy. I know the hatred of my closest neighbors. I won't admit it, but I know it's there, friends and family. I know I am a covetous man. I want what I should not have. He says, "I do not just know the theology, brethren. I know it from experience too. I can tell you firsthand, I know no good thing dwelleth in me, that is my flesh." So friend, do you know it for yourself? Boys and girls, do you know it for yourself too? That in your flesh dwells no good things, not just intellectually, but have you come to grips with it? For some of you, Satan and your sinful flesh will try to convince you otherwise. How often do you go, you know, you see those man on the street interviews, "Are you a good person?" "Oh yeah, I'm a good person." Well, you need to be convinced today, brethren, that no good thing dwells in you. Now, there's another group of people, on the other hand. Some of you, the devil will keep you, and the flesh will keep you from recognizing no good thing dwells in you. But for some of you, the devil does something entirely else with your conscience. We just considered the Protestant Reformation not too long ago. And you probably know the biography of Luther, don't you? And his conscience was so sensitive to the law, he tried his very best, didn't he, to try to keep it. He tried his very best to keep it. He really did, and you know his struggles. He tried to be holy in his flesh. He tried to be good, and it was too much for him because he was an honest man. He was an honest sinner. He did not take the platitudes from the Roman church that said, "God accepts your best." He said, "No, because I never do my best. How can I?" He rightfully saw that that was not the teaching of the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says, "Be holy as I am holy." He doesn't say, "Do your best and you will be saved." He says, "You must be holy." And he saw that the God of the Bible expects perfection. And each time he tried to please God in his flesh, he failed. And he was taken to fits of despair and depression. His soul so overwhelmed by his failures, he got angry at the righteous judge. How can God demand such a thing of his creatures who sin from their corrupt nature? And maybe that is you today, this morning, friend. You try so hard to please God and you fail and you despair for it. And maybe you're angry at God for his righteous laws. And so that brings us to the very heart of our text, where you must praise God when you hear it, the Lord or Jehovah, our righteousness. The watchword of the Reformation, as McShane said, a text that says, and you can say it with all humility, that I am not righteous. It tells you the confession of your faith is, "I am not righteous." We just heard a brother take the membership oath. "I confess I am a sinner before God, but the Lord is my righteousness." You confess, "I am a sinner, but Lord, would you have mercy on a sinner? Would you give me a righteousness not of my own, but another's?" And somehow I hear in your word, I read in your word, that your righteousness can be mine. And I take it by faith. So beloved, this text causes us to avert our gaze from ourselves and look to another for righteousness. Let us look then to Jesus and see that his work has earned a perfect righteousness for us. So, especially as we come into the Gospel of Luke, I want you to see this, that God raises up Jesus and sends the Son of God into the world to earn a perfect righteousness for us. Look at verse 5. It's here in our text. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." You hear that? A branch of righteousness. "A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." And that's what precedes the Lord our righteousness. And friends, if you knew the wicked hearts, if you've read the book of Jeremiah, and you know the wicked hearts of the people at the time, you would praise the mercy of God Almighty in this text. That he would promise this to such a wicked people, a people he has stretched out his arms to for so long, that he would give this gracious promise. And this promise shows you the gracious heart of God to sinners whose best works are like menstrual rags. He says, "You are not righteous, but I will raise the branch of righteousness for your sake." He will be perfectly righteous. He will be David's son. He, you know full well, boys and girls, I hope that you know he is Jesus Christ. You remember his baptism in Matthew 3, verse 15. What did he tell John the Baptist he had come to do? What did he tell him he had come to fulfill? "Suffer it so to be now, be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." He'd come into the world to fulfill righteousness. He came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill every commandment. He loved the Lord thy God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, and all his mind. He loved his neighbor as himself. And consider what motivated the Lord Jesus. Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Who among you can say that your meat is to do the will of him that sent me, or that is the will of the Father? How many of us can truly say that, friends? But Jesus did, and Jesus meant it. He's no liar. And what did he say in John 8, verse 29? "I always do those things that please him," speaking of God. Who says that here? Who says that you always do those things which please him? Only Jesus can. And so I want you to see how unlike Paul and how unlike us the Lord Jesus Christ is. "I always do those things that please him." And yet Paul says what in contrast? What do we say with Paul? "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." That is Paul, and that is Jesus on the other hand. And isn't it remarkable to see a man whose godliness certainly exceeds any of our own, the Apostle Paul, make that confession of his own righteousness. And yet Jesus Christ says, truly and plainly, "I always do those things that please him." He fulfilled every positive command of God's law. He loved God and loved neighbor. He loved justice and mercy and walked humbly before God. "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. I always do the things that please him." What a glorious Savior you have, children of God. The Son of God earning a perfect righteousness for us, without spot and without blemish. Not once did he sin. Not once did he not do the will of the Father. How unlike you, how unlike me, how unlike Luther, how unlike Paul, how unlike the best of us. And so how wonderful would it be, beloved, if you could have his righteousness? How wonderful it would be for him to put aside those menstrual rags, in a sense taking them upon himself at the cross by his own blood, and in exchange giving you his perfect righteousness. How wonderful would that be? And think about it. If you had such a perfect righteousness, would you ever despair of your inability to keep the law's demands for a perfect righteousness? Would the accuser of the brethren cause you to lose the assurance of your salvation when you possess Christ's righteousness? Would that not be a tremendous gift from God? Would that not be worthy of the highest of praises if you, a wretch like me, could say, I have a perfect righteousness before God, without spot and without blemish? And if you think that it is marvelous, the beauty of the gospel is, friends, and praise God for it, that is exactly what he did for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, and I hope this is a memory verse for you. For he made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so the fulfillment of our text, the Lord our righteousness, is understood by 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. That we might become the righteousness of God in him, that is Jesus. He bore your sins on that cross, friend. And in turn, what do you get? You get his righteousness. So you can say, the Lord our righteousness. That's what we call an alien righteousness. And that is that great and blessed great exchange that the Puritans wrote so marvelously on. One we are utterly unworthy of as sinners. But what God in his rich mercy has done for us in Jesus. So the Lord our righteousness. And sinner, what a wonderful word that is. Grab a hold of it by faith and be saved by it. And saint, what an assurance there is to you that your standing before God never changes. It never mutates. You never have to fear, is tomorrow the day I will sin and God will cast me away? Because Jesus Christ is righteous. And he has an unchanging and perfect spotless righteousness before God. And so with his righteousness, friend, there is no danger at all, is there, of being lost. Because you have a perfect righteousness. And I hope that that lays for you the groundwork for the rest of Luke's gospel. That as we go through it, here's a spiritual exercise for you. Note the work of Jesus Christ. Every time Jesus blessed men, record it. Every time he submitted to the will of God, note that too. Every time he walked away from temptation, mark it down. And every time he was compassionate to another, save that thought. And you might ask, why do that, Pastor Rom? Well, that is a record of your own righteousness, friend. That is a record of your own righteousness. Friend, when I fail to be compassionate and I fail to be tender-hearted to the widow, I can turn to Luke 7, verse 13 and read, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, do not weep. I mourn my sin and lack of grace and compassion, but I do not mourn as one without hope. For I note Luke 7, verse 13 in my journal, and I say, the Lord our righteousness. When I am tempted and I fall into sin, I do not mourn as one without hope. For I note Luke 4, verse 8, and Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan. And I point to that and I say, the Lord our righteousness. When I am prideful and I return to our sermon discussion from last week and I turn to Luke 2 verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. And I say, the Lord of glory came to lay his head in a manger because I will not bend my stiff neck. He humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. And I point to him and say, the Lord our righteousness. What confidence you will gain, friend, in knowing that it is Christ who is your righteousness. And when you sin and you repent of it, you pick up your notes and you remind yourself, here is a record of my righteousness. And I know there's even more that I cannot write down because the Apostle John said, if they were written one by one, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And I think that in those books would then be a record of my righteousness too. And I praise God for that. What a God you have, beloved. What a God you have that makes such a rich provision. Is he not worthy of your highest adoration? Is he not worthy of your love and your affection? Is he not worthy of your worship? Absolutely. As we speak of his worthiness for worship, we consider that this text also is in a way a defense of Christ's divinity, is it not? is it not? Simply put, if Jehovah is our righteousness and Jesus is our righteousness, Jesus is Jehovah. It's as plain as that. And so the doctrine of an alien righteousness proves to you that Jesus is God. And so for too many believers, when we think of the cross of Christ, we solely think of our sins being washed away by the blood of Christ, and praise God for that. But the glory of the cross is in its fullness for sinners, in seeing Christ paying for sin, but also completing his perfect record of righteousness. And that just adds to the glory of the cross, one that we are ready to subtract all too often. And that's why the apostle says in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." You need to glory in the cross of Christ in its fullness. So many of us are ready to ignore half of the gospel. Yes, he wipes away your sins on the cross, but he also at the cross completes his record of righteousness, one that he gives to you by faith. And at the cross, both those works were complete. And friends, let me say, when you take this step in your walk with the Lord, it will transform how deeply you feel your keen sense of needing a Savior. The Lord, our righteousness, just that expression, defeats and destroys self-righteousness, doesn't it? How are you to be the self-righteous man if you confess the Lord, our righteousness? And the Lord, our righteousness, this wonderful phrase, also removes the despair, the utter despair over your failure to keep the commandments. The Lord, our righteousness, sweetens your repentance, doesn't it? When you stumble in your walk, you do not look to your works then as you stumble and say, like so many do, "Well, I've mostly been good. This is just one slip up." No. This text defeats that. Absolutely so. You say instead, you don't look to your works, those menstrual rags. You say when you stumble and fall, "The Lord, our righteousness. There's nothing good in me," you say. What a blessed text this is then. No wonder McShane called it the watchword of the Reformation. No wonder Machen said, "There is no hope without it." And so as we have seen Christ today, and his righteousness can be yours, I want to speak of the instrument by which you receive this righteousness, the grace of faith. And so in our last heading, we will consider God's gift, Christ's righteousness received by faith. All of you must be clear on how you receive this righteousness. Because he has earned it, it becomes a gift to you. You don't earn it as well. You possess it by faith. Wasn't this the truth that was taught to us by Father Abraham? Romans 4, verse 3. "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Faith, believing in Christ, that gives you Christ's righteousness for your own. And note what the apostle says. You yourself do not become righteous. You yourself do not become righteous. You do not become as righteous as Jesus in your person. And I think all of us who have faith can attest to that, at the very least. But the term used by the apostle, "accounted to him for righteousness," is vitally, vitally important. Because "accounted to him" is what we call imputation. Jesus' righteousness credited to you. And so another important distinction I want to draw before you is that this is a confusion to many in the evangelical church. Faith is not your righteousness. Having faith, that faith is not your righteousness. Faith in Christ is the condition for receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have righteousness through the means of faith. The scripture uses the expressions "by faith" or "through faith." Consider Philippians 3, Paul says, "That I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness." You hear that? I hope that as you go through the Pauline epistles, you'll remember Jeremiah 23, verse 6. "The Lord our righteousness." It's through and through the apostles' writings. "Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul says what we've all confessed of ourselves. I have no righteousness of my own. They are as filthy rags. But he says he has an alien righteousness, one that is through faith. Faith is the instrument, as the theologians say, but the righteousness is Christ's and his alone. And I hope that's not too technical, boys and girls, for you, but it is an important distinction. Because when you go and you share the gospel here in McKinney, many will say to you that they have faith and they believe and that that is sufficient for their salvation. But you need to press them and ask them and tell them, you must have Christ's righteousness, friend. Do you have it? And you can explain what you've heard in the sermon about their righteousness being nothing more than filthy rags, and that they get it by faith in Jesus alone. And so what a gift this is to us. Jesus freely offered, and we just take him by faith. Isn't that a glorious thing? His righteousness to you, your sins washed away, and as we heard in our confession of sin, remembered no more. Praise God. And now I think you understand why that minister was so agitated in Ian Paisley's recollection of that prayer meeting. God has no idea what you're blathering about. He has already forgotten them. He has already forgotten them. And though this is the wonderful news of the gospel, it's the solution to our own righteousness, not having a righteousness of my own, but instead the Lord our righteousness. As McShane wrote, what a treasure it is and what a use it is to you, because you will sin. I hope you know that. I hope you know that even today you have sinned. And what is the devil going to whisper in your ear? You are a filthy, filthy sinner. And he will seek to keep you from Christ's mercies and repentance. And what are you going to say to him in turn when he says you are such a filthy sinner? You say, you ask the same question that Paul asked rhetorically. You ask the devil, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And I never realized until I prepared this sermon what a great challenge that question is. If I may paraphrase it, who could dare bring a charge against the man or woman God has chosen and who has given the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Will it be you, Satan? Will it be you, my conscience, after I repent? No, none can. Tell Satan and your conscience, you may as well bring charges up, draw them up against Jesus, because he is my righteousness. I plead at the bar, not my own righteousness, but I plead the Lord our righteousness. And that is exactly how Paul continues his thought. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. No powers, no principalities can bring a charge against God's elect. Why? Because Jesus is their righteousness. And how amazing and how comforting it is. This is a doctrine full of assurance. And I want to tell you, it should make you want to repent freely, knowing that somebody else's righteousness is your own. Because when Jesus is your own righteousness, you will never have to pretend you have any of your own. You will never have to pretend you have any of your own. You look at Christ's perfections and you look at your filthy rags and you say, yes, I am a sinner. But the Lord is my righteousness. And so I will repent. Why? Because I have no facade to hide behind. For the only boast of righteousness I have and I will have is of Christ. I will boast in Christ and his righteousness alone. And so I will repent. I will tell my brother, I have grieved you. Forgive me. The Lord is my righteousness. And I have no pride in being a prideful man. I have no boast. My boast is in Christ. And so that really, this doctrine enables you to walk in holiness. And I want you to listen to this text as well in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and what else? Righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Glory in the Lord today, friend. For Christ Jesus became for you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It is all of who? Christ, through and through. So glory in the Lord, as Paul says. There is no room for boasting in your own righteousness, only glory in Christ's. And the amazing thing about that is it will drive you on, as I have said, to walk in holiness yourself. Because some will say, preach this message, Rom, and you will induce these people to walk in lawlessness. That's the charge of the Roman Catholic Church. But I say to you instead, friend, if your hearts are truly gripped and moved by the Spirit of Christ's message of an alien righteousness, you will be moved by the Spirit, as Paul says in Romans 6, to walk worthy of the gift given to you. For after 12 chapters in the book of Romans, teaching about the free grace and mercy of God, what does Paul say in Romans 12? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, if after 12 chapters in the book of Romans, your heart has been grabbed by the free gift and the mercy of Christ that you have received, he beseeches you and me, how can you not present yourself as a living sacrifice to the God of mercies, for the Christ who has done so much to you? And so I, as well as your pastor, beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present yourselves to Christ's service. As we heard in the membership query, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, in other words. And after so much mercy has become yours, who would not, who is truly regenerated, wish to give themselves to the Lord's service? That is why, you know, we have minor distinctions and differences between our Dutch Reformed brethren. But they look at the pattern of the book of Romans and they break it up really beautifully. And we have a man in our midst who has a background there. Between guilt, grace, and then gratitude. Those three G's. Our guilt that we confessed in our first heading, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then out of a heart of gratitude, we then walk, as the apostle says, by the mercies of God, we present our bodies a living sacrifice. You see, gratitude is not the only motivation to follow Christ. But oh, how love and gratitude are truly the most powerful motivators for the believer. Well, friends, as we come closer to the end here, if you have come to Jesus Christ by faith and repentance, in our time this morning, I hope and I pray that you have grasped what a wonderful, wonderful gift you possess by faith, the Lord, our righteousness. We began our time with filthy rags, and we ended our time with the wonderful, perfect, pure, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ that is available to be yours as a free gift to sinners, entirely earned by him. Remind yourself of that often, friends. Do not neglect to meditate on this basic but such a precious doctrine. And as we think on Christ in this way, and as we think on his righteousness given to us as a free gift, now I go back to how we started our worship service. If you think on these things, what in the world will the turmoil in our nation do to affect your heart? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Can you be anxious for anything, knowing how the Lord has provided for your greatest need, replacing filthy rags with perfect righteousness? And for you, what you must know when there is trouble and turmoil, friends, is doctrines like this, they're all about Christ given to you. All about Christ given to you, beloved. And so will your hearts not melt at the thought, as you expand on this text with the New Testament, that you would say, Jesus is the Lord our righteousness. Jesus is the Lord our righteousness. If your heart is still overwhelmed with turmoil today, let me remind you of a warning in Matthew 12, verse 32. Now he who has received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Take care how you hear the word of God, and do not allow the cares of this world to choke the word out. Beloved, I implore you, I know this is a very trying year. Do not let the cares of this world choke out the word of God today. Instead, receive it and lay it up in your heart. Let the word choke out the world. Let the word choke out the world. And instead, when you do that, bless the Lord with the psalmist for all his benefits today, especially Christ given to you for righteousness. What does the psalmist say? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. All his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. That's just a few verses of that precious and blessed psalm. You are called by the Lord to not forget these things, friends, and to bless him instead. And so may this doctrine, the Lord our righteousness, may it with the psalmist satisfy your mouth, for it is a good thing. May this doctrine, the Lord our righteousness, renew your youth like the eagles today if you are full of cares. But above all, may this doctrine, the Lord our righteousness, cause you to bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. It is an astonishing thing, beloved, the blessings you have in Christ. Forget them not. Amen.